our scripture readings from Colossians, the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we are going to read there verses 24 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, and we're reading verses 24 to 29. The Apostle Paul had never himself apparently visited Colossae or the Colossian church, but it had been planted out of the church in Ephesus, where, as we've been seeing in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, he had served not only as an apostle but as a pastor for a period of almost 3 years. And the word of God had spread so marvelously from that church in Ephesus that right down the valley in which Ephesus was situated, the gospel of Christ had come to other cities, like the city of Colossae and like the city of Laodicea, whom he mentions at the beginning of chapter 2 and is mentioned, of course, in the book of the Revelation. Here he is speaking to them about his situation and his especial burdens. He's writing from prison, possibly in Rome. Now, he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, or, I think better, mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You would have received in the order of service this morning a copy of our church covenant. For those of you who may be visitors to our church last year, towards the end of the year, our elders assembled in order to bring together some biblical teaching about the nature of the church to which they and we as an entire congregation could and should commit ourselves. At a morning service last year, our elders, the leaders of this congregation, those who have spiritual oversight over our fellowship, publicly committed themselves to pursuing these great goals which are printed on this blue sheet. And at a later service together as a congregation, we committed ourselves in the presence of God and before one another so to live together as a fellowship of God's people. And in the opening months of this year, we have been punctuating our series of studies on the Acts of the Apostles with a series of sermons on the 5 points of this, our church covenant. And we come today to the third of them, the commitment that we have made to nurture one another. To nurture one another in order that we may learn to grow together as the fellowship of God's people, to be more and more like Jesus Christ and more useful as evangelistic instruments in the world. I am haunted by a question. It's this. Am I growing as a Christian? Am I growing as a Christian? And I am haunted by a parallel question. Are we growing as a congregation? In one of his letters to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, that his progress should be quite visible to all. I think it's that particular verse that makes these questions so poignant and so haunting. Am I growing as a Christian, and are we growing as a congregation? The Apostle Paul, who, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles particularly, but also from his letters, was passionate to see men and women and young people converted to Jesus Christ, was no less passionate to see these same men and women and young people grow in Jesus Christ. And it is about that he is speaking here to the Colossians. In many ways, one might say, that is actually the chief burden of all of his letters. There isn't a letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to someone who wasn't a Christian. He may well have written many letters to people who were not Christians, but none of the letters of Paul that we have, that we know, were written except to those who were Christians. And his constant burden in them, for them as individuals, for them as congregations, is that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, particularly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul spells out for us what we might think of as his great vision for the Christian churches he knew. We proclaim Christ, he says, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature, that is, well nourished and mature. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. It's a statement that is remarkable, at least remarkable in the 21st century church, for its comprehensiveness. He wants to see the total membership of the church mature. He wants to see that membership completely mature. And he wants to be the instrument of all of God's resources coursing through him, so that he may devote himself to this task. He is simply spelling out for himself what he desires should be the vision and the goal and the passion of the church in Colossae. That they should not rest content until every member has reached full maturity and is ready in a way that we would not be embarrassed about to be presented to Jesus Christ for his pleasure and for his glory. And it is the realization and the desire to realize this goal that is one of the functions, one of the chief functions of a biblical church. But what would this maturity, this well-nurtured and well-nourished condition look like? Well, it would be marked by four things. And actually, one of Paul's encouragements is that he already sees these four things becoming visible in the Christians in Colossae. It is that everyone in the fellowship, everyone in the church, should first of all be converted to Jesus Christ and unreservedly committed to him. Unless we are converted to Jesus Christ and unreservedly committed to him, then we are not in a condition to be presented as mature before Jesus Christ. And he sees that this is true of the Colossian church. They have been rooted in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Second, the second mark of this maturity is that these Christians will also be connected to their fellow believers. Committed to Jesus Christ, but also connected to their fellow believers. Later on in chapter 3, the apostle uses a number of expressions that have the idea of what we are to be to one another. And they all imply that the members of this fellowship in Colossae are connected together. They know one another. They have a relationship with one another. And they minister to each other. There is a mutuality because they are connected to one another. The third mark of maturity, which he announces in his letter to the Colossians, is that they will be cultivating spiritual growth that will bring them stability. They have been rooted in Christ, and now he longs to see them built up in Christ, cultivating spiritual growth, using all the God-given instruments that will enable them to grow, just as there are things that enable plants to grow as we feed them and nourish them and water them and care for them. And the fourth thing that he was glad to see already beginning to take shape in the Colossian church was that they were concerned for the spread of the gospel. He rejoices in chapter 1, verse 6, about how the gospel has come to Colossae, and all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. And by the gospel growing, he means that more and more people have been converted. So four marks he sees in the Colossians that maturity is beginning to blossom among them. And without those four marks, the Colossians would be immature. With only one of those marks, two of those marks, even three of those marks, they could hardly be said to be mature. After all, a person can be very advanced intellectually and very retarded emotionally. And vice versa. But such a person, you would never dream of saying that they were mature people. And so someone may, for example, have a good understanding of the doctrine of the Christian gospel, but have no concern to see that gospel grow, do nothing to see that gospel grow, never pray for the conversion of others. Well, that wouldn't be a mature Christian. That would be a lopsided Christian. That would be a Christian whose growth and nurture had been stunted. And Paul's passion is that this church in Colossae, the churches with which he is associated, that this should more and more progressively be true of all of the members, so that he will not rest satisfied in his ministry, they should not rest satisfied in their fellowship, until this growth to maturity is manifestly taking place. And it's not surprising, therefore, that he uses very strong and powerful language in verse 29 to describe what is involved in this on his part. He uses five huge words: labor, energy, struggle, power, work. And you catch a sense that the man has this fantastic vision, marvelous vision for the Christian church. But he realizes that if that vision is going to be fulfilled, it will take all he has, cost everything he possesses. But he is willing to devote himself unreservedly to such a ministry in order that these Christians may grow together, be well nurtured, as he proclaims Jesus Christ to them, admonishes them, and teaches them with all wisdom. And that, of course, is the way that he believes Christians are nurtured. It is as he proclaims Jesus Christ, admonishing and teaching every one of them with all wisdom, that they will become mature in Jesus Christ. Or to put it very simply, the apostle in this verse sees that there are three elements of my Christian nurture that will produce in me Christian maturity. The first is proclamation. The second is admonition. And the third is education. Proclamation, admonition, and education. Let me say a word or two about each of these words. When Paul speaks in verse 28 about proclaiming Christ in order to present Christians mature, he's using language that speaks about a solemn announcement. He's speaking about the kind of activity that we would tend to associate with the pulpit or the platform. He's speaking about his public exposition of Jesus Christ when all the believers are together. It is characteristic language used in the New Testament about preaching. We discovered last Sunday when we were thinking about the significance of Easter, how Jesus himself did this, how he proclaimed to his disciples from all the scriptures the things that would reveal himself to them. And Paul understood was that this is the chief thing. If I'm going to grow to Christian maturity, which essentially is likeness to Jesus Christ, then the more and more Jesus Christ is held up before me as the scriptures are opened to me, the more and more that happens, the more and more I'm going to be able to gaze into his face, and the longer and more constantly I do that, the more and more his likeness is going to be reflected in my life. He has a marvelous way of putting this to the Galatians when he says to them, "Oh, Galatians, Jesus Christ was placarded before you as crucified." And this was the great burden of Paul's ministry, that they should come to know Jesus Christ. And that as they came to know Jesus Christ in his word, they might come to see, and this is what so much of his letters and correspondence is all about, they might come to see how it is that trusting in Jesus Christ brings practical transformation and spiritual growth into your life. As your life is placed under the teaching of God's word, you begin to discover, as Jesus himself said, that you are changed or sanctified. You are cleansed by the teaching of God's word. It would be a tremendous disappointment if we were to leave church Sunday by Sunday and to have no sense whatsoever that God was cleansing us through his word. He was showing us Jesus Christ and calling us to be like Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Peter says that as newborn babes should desire pure spiritual milk in order that they may grow thereby. The author of Hebrews says, yes, and once you have begun to grow thereby, you should begin to get ready for the juicy steaks. Once your appetite has developed, you should be able to take in the word of God more and more and grow. Just as those of you who have teenage boys have seen that extraordinary spurt that some of them take in their mid-teens, and they shoot up 6 inches in, it seems, 2 or 3 months, and you see how their appetite has been transformed. Well, I wonder if anything like that has ever happened to you spiritually, that you simply cannot get enough of the proclamation of God's word, of the teaching of God's word, of the truth of Scripture. You have got to get Jesus through the Bible and know him better and love him more. Let me put it very pointedly. If I were to say from this pulpit this morning, you cannot trust the Bible, some of you would have my head before I was out that door. If I were to say this book is the most important and precious book in the world, but you can ignore it, you would have my head before I was out the door, wouldn't you? And rightly so. If I were to say, you cannot trust this word with all your heart, you would want to speak to me after the service. My dear friend, if that's true, are you using it as though it were true? Are you using it as though it were true? You loving it, devouring it, feeding on it? It was the very first lesson somebody taught you when you became a Christian. The first thing you need to do In ye ancient days, in my day, they had a marvelous expression for it. They said, you need to get into the Word. Into the Word. Not out of the Word, not gazing down on the Word, not judging the Word, but get into the Word so that it will get into you. Let the Word of Christ take up residence in you, Paul says later on to the Colossians. That's the way to grow. To grow strong, to be changed, to be made more like Jesus Christ. Well, are you in the Word? This is Paul's great passion and his great concern. But it's a very important thing, I think, to notice in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul is never content simply with the proclamation. He is never content simply or merely with the proclamation, nor should we be. And so he says, we proclaim Jesus Christ, we teach the Bible, but we also engage not only in proclamation, but secondly, in admonition. Yes, we need to have the Bible in the pulpit. But let me put it this way. So long as the Bible is in the pulpit, you are perfectly safe. Isn't that true? So long as the Bible is in the pulpit, you are perfectly safe. It's when the Bible comes out of the pulpit that you're not safe. And that's what he's speaking about here. He's saying there needs to be proclamation, and then he says the things that have been proclaimed, they need to be brought down to brass tacks in your personal life. He uses a very interesting word here, and he is the only author in the New Testament, I think, who uses it, but he uses it in almost all of his letters. It's a compound word that really means to place something in the mind. Not just to preach something to the congregation, but to place it in the mind. To come up close, as it were, to somebody and to place it in the mind. To say, do you remember this? Do you see this? Do you understand how this applies to you? Do you know how this works out in practice? In our old baptismal service, we used to have parents committing themselves to bringing up their children in what? The nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that you need to do more than simply send your children to school or send your children to Sunday school. It means you need to sit down with them and say to them, this is how it works out. You need to put it into their minds. And so the Apostle Paul is really saying that the Word of God needs to get out of the pulpit and into your life, into your soul, into your daily business, transforming your life there. A biblical church is never a church merely where the Bible is preached in the pulpit. That's not a biblical church. A biblical church is where the Bible is worked out in the lives of the fellowship, where the nitty-gritty application takes place. And that's why Paul speaks in this context about doing this with wisdom. Because wisdom answers not the what questions. What does the Bible teach? Wisdom answers the how question. How does the Bible work out in my life? This is the Bible getting out of the pulpit and alongside you in your daily life, in your daily work, in home and family, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, where you work, where you take your recreation, with your neighbors. And it's being put into your mind, constantly put into your mind. And that's the reason I think that there is another element that Paul adds, another word that we need to use here. If we're going to be nurtured and nourished and grow to maturity, we need gospel proclamation, but we also need biblical admonition. And if we're going to have biblical admonition, then we need, in the best sense, spiritual education. What do I mean by that? Why does Paul speak in verse 20 about proclaiming Christ and yet also about teaching? Are proclamation, preaching, and teaching not exactly the same thing? Well, not in his vocabulary, because he uses them together. They convey slightly different ideas about how he is using the Bible. He is speaking here now about the kind of thing that the Colossians knew he had done in Ephesus. How he had spent those 5 hours in the middle of the day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, not preaching to them for 5 hours. Perhaps not even Paul could sustain that kind of energy day after day. But discussing with them, educating them, saying to them, do you understand what I'm talking about here? Do you see how this works out? Because the Apostle Paul recognized, if I can put it this way, that there can be a huge difference between being a Christian who has been well instructed and a Christian who is actually well educated. Those of you who are teachers, certainly those of you who are good teachers, know that only too well, don't you? You can give most excellent instruction. And yet those who have been sitting under your instruction are not well educated. They haven't been able to take it in. They don't know how it works. You have made crystal clear how you solve some mathematical problem. But it's mumbo jumbo to the boy sitting in row 6. It's not just enough that there should be good teaching in the church. Good proclamation of Jesus Christ, there needs to be this working alongside this teaching. This saying, do you understand this? Do you see this? Did you follow what was said? Are you beginning to grow in your understanding of the gospel? And it's so evident from Paul's ministry in Ephesus, with which the Colossians were doubtless acquainted, as I suggested, that this is what he had done. And this is what he wanted the elders, you remember, in Acts chapter 20 to do. So that there would be this threefold stool on which the Christian could sit and become a stable Christian. The proclamation of Jesus Christ in the public exposition, the admonition of the Word of God that showed how it works out in practice, and the education of the people of God, so that the people of God understood what was being heard in the proclamation and saw how to put it into practice in the admonitions. And so he combines together the corporate ministry of God's Word and the mutual ministry of God's Word. The corporate ministry of God's Word, which you and I together in these large gatherings place ourselves under, and the mutual ministry of God's Word, in which together as we sit down, we are able to admonish one another and teach one another and say to one another, did you follow the teaching? Did you see what I saw? Do I understand it right? Is that really what the Bible says? I have a difficulty in understanding this. I can't get this worked out in my life. Let me put it very simply. The most basic problem I have in my Christian life, what is it? It's my indwelling sin. Can I say to another Christian who says to me, I am struggling with sin, can I say to that Christian, let me show you from God's Word how God provides the resources and the directions that you, Sinclair Ferguson, need in order to be able to overcome that indwelling sin. That's what he's speaking about. And it's when these three things go together that both as individuals and as congregations we grow into great maturity. And it seems to me that this holds the key. This holds the key to the way in which churches grow and holds the key to what we are about here in our church, in our commitment to mutual nurture. Let me say it again as plainly as I know how. Neither the apostles nor the great teachers of the Christian church ever imagined that securing the pulpit for orthodox preaching was sufficient to produce mature Christians. It is necessary for the Word of God to come out of the pulpit and to invade us as a fellowship. Invade us as a fellowship so we become Bible-like people. And you see that all through the history of the Reformed Church. The Reformation began in house groups in Scotland. Did you know that? That's where it began. By Christians sitting down with their Bibles who had heard the proclamation and saying, how do we work this out in our lives? What does it mean? Do we really understand the gospel? The great days of the 17th century Puritan period in England, all over England, there were these little groups of believers who were hearing the public preaching of the word and then gathering in their groups and saying, is this how we work it out? The great awakening of the 18th century and the Wesleyan movement, the Methodist Church, it came forward like an explosion. Why? Partly because, of course, of the power of the preaching and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but also because of the wisdom of the Wesley brothers to produce in their churches what they called class meetings, so that every single person who came forward for membership in a Wesleyan Methodist church would be told, you are a member of this congregation and you are a member of this house group. And the two things, you see what they were trying to do? They were trying to combine practically these principles that the apostle was expounding so that people would hear the public proclamation, engage in the public celebration of God's greatness and honor, and be able to work it through face to face with one another. Indeed, isn't it interesting that these ideas that Paul uses in Colossians 1, he picks up again in Colossians 3 when he says to them, in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Exactly the same phrase. But now he's not speaking about what he does as an apostle. He's speaking about what the Colossians are to do with one another. And it is when we are able to do that with one another that we begin really to grow as Christians and grow as a fellowship of God's people. The greatest illustration of this I know in the English-speaking world took place in the little town of Kidderminster in the middle of the 17th century when Richard Baxter went there. He was there for 20 years. And he says in his autobiography, when I came thither at first, there was about one family in a street that worshipped God and called on His name. When I came away, not more than one family on the side of a street did not do so. Isn't that something? Don't imagine for a moment if you could get back into the 17th century or one of these centuries, the church was in a different position. Here is poor Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, and he walks down one of the streets. And he has to search every nook and cranny to find a family where Jesus Christ is loved and honored. He went to visit a man. He describes this in his great book, The Reformed or The Revived Pastor. He went to visit a man who had sat under his ministry for years. And as he talked with him face to face, the man couldn't explain to him a single thing about the Christian gospel. Isn't that amazing? After listening to this meteoric preaching, he was an unbelievable preacher. And a man could sit and listen Sunday after Sunday, and of no idea what was going on. And it convicted Baxter, and he thought to himself, I've got to do something about this. He did several things. One of them was this. He got the people together on a Thursday evening. He might as well have done it on a Wednesday evening, but Wednesday was market day. So he did it on a Thursday evening. Do you know what he got them together for? To discuss what they had been taught in the Sunday morning service before. And as that instrument was used by God among these people, an extraordinary explosion of grace took place. Listen to what Dr. Packer, who wrote his DPhil dissertation in Oxford, actually, on Richard Baxter, listen to what Dr. Packer says by way of contemporary application of this. I think that in a large congregation, it has always proved vital to have small group meetings. The church wouldn't be healthy without them. And listen to this. Without them, much edification which otherwise would be received will be lost. Working it down, working it through, making sure I understand it, learning from one another how to apply it, encouraging one another in order that more and more the word of Jesus Christ may dwell in us richly. Well, if that was true of a little town church in 17th century, rural, pre-industrial revolution England, how much more true would it be in a church in 21st century, post-technological revolution Glasgow, where we come from miles around? Where perhaps the most difficult single command for us to obey as members of this congregation is Hebrews 3:13. Encourage each other daily. And that's why the elders here believe that our house groups are so significant. Will you have patience with me and tolerate it if I say there are six reasons for that? Number one, it furthers the ministry of the Word of God on Sunday. It doesn't act against that ministry, it furthers that ministry. Why? Well, at the very least, you've got to remember what was said on Sunday if you're going to turn up on Wednesday. Numbers of people have said to me, it is really a help to me now, I understand. I've got to carry God's Word out of the door on Sunday and right through the rest of the week. Of course you have. Second, it provides opportunity for the dialogue and the discussion that, for example, took place in many of the situations in which the Apostle Paul preached. And that discussion, helping one another to understand and to apply, we desperately need. Thirdly, it enables us to release all the different gifts that we have in our fellowship in order that we may minister to one another. Fourthly, it helps us know each other, love each other, support each other, nurture each other, admonish each other. Here's Paul saying to us, you've got to admonish each other. Is there a member of this congregation that you have ever admonished? That you've ever sat down with and said, this is the way the Word of God works out. This is our calling as Christians. Fifthly, it creates a marvelous context in which we can bear one another's burdens practically. I walked out of the home of an elderly member of this congregation just during the days of this week, and I thought to myself, I wonder if there's another mortal person in this congregation to which she belongs who knows that her garden grass needs cut. And she's far too frail to do it. If we don't know each other in the parts of the city we live in, we can never really fulfill these commands of Scripture. And sixthly, it provides for us centers of evangelism outside of this particular building, to which many of our friends will never dream of coming, who often come to our homes. That was what happened in Kidderminster. It was what happened, it would seem, in many of the New Testament churches. And it's what could happen too with us. You know, at the end of the day, it's really simple to become a truly living, growing church. It is absolutely simple. I can give it to you in one simple sentence. All we need is for all of us to be committed, connected, cultivated, and concerned to spread the gospel. Wouldn't you love such a church? Well then, let's, by God's grace, be involved in the struggle, the energy, the labor, that it may come to pass, and that we may truly become a city set on a hill, that the world around says, where did that church come from? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you today for the challenge that your word presents to us. We thank you even when it comes to us to unravel our self-deceit and our pride. But even then, there is a sweetness in being exposed before your loving eyes. And we pray, as we are conscious together, that you have brought us from darkness to light to declare the praises of our great Savior Jesus Christ. We are conscious that we are in the light, but we long that we might become light to this world. And we pray that you will nurture and nourish us through the preaching of your word, through our fellowship together, through our meetings, large and small, that we may grow to maturity, and that we may not be ashamed to come before Jesus Christ and say of one another, this is my church, Lord, fully mature. O grant, gracious Spirit, by your ministry, that this may be effected among us, that we may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.